This is study number 5 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. In our last study, we stopped with this diagram in which we introduced the terminology of sentimentalism. And even though we did not read it yet in the spirit of prophecy, we will do so probably more than once as we continue here our study. We can see already very clearly that sentimentalism stands in contrast to self-control. Maybe I should just read one statement, an Adventist home, and there's Sister White says on page 51, imagination, lovesick sentimentalism should be guarded against as would be the leprosy. Again, let me read this. Imagination, lovesick sentimentalism should be guarded against as would be the leprosy. How do you guard against the leprosy? I mean, we don't have leprosy here around, so we do not specially guard it against it, but let's call it AIDS or whatever. Should be guarded against any disease, like any disease. Very many of the young men and women in this age of the world are lacking in virtue. Therefore, great caution is needed. Those who have preserved a virtuous character, although they may lack in other desirable qualities, may be of real moral worth. There are persons who have for some time made a profession of religion who are, to all intents and purposes, without God and without a sensitive conscience. They are vain and trifling. Their conversation is of a low order. Courtship and marriage occupy the mind to the exclusion of higher and nobler thoughts. The young are bewitched with a mania of courtship and marriage. Lovesick sentimentalism prevails. Great vigilance and tact are needed to guard the youth from these wrong influences. Now, this is how Sister White uses the word sentimentalism. That's only one example, but as I said already, she uses this in other contexts as well, like education, like love here, but also as far as the control of the thoughts are concerned. So it stands in opposition to self-control. Self-control really means that the reason rules over the feelings, but the reasons are standing under the control of the Word of God. On the other hand, sentimentalism does not have the Word of God as a guide, but wrong thoughts or wrong imaginations. And these feed the feelings, and the feelings then rule over reason. Reason has the lowest order, and that is then no great difference really between an animal and a human being, because an animal, in the same way, is not guided by reason, but by instincts, which you can call feelings too. And in the closing of the last meeting, we read the statement in 5 Testimonies, 310, and this is a text we should really learn very carefully. Even your thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God. Is there a Bible text that confirms this? Even your thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God. Is there a Bible text? There is one. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, correct? And here we read in verse 5, casting down imaginations, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is expressed in other words in the testimonies, even your thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God. Now that seems to be a self-understood truth, and yet it's not practiced. Why not? Why do we find it so difficult to bring every thought into subjection to obedience of Christ? Why is there such a struggle? Now we must realize that in the world today where we are, thoughts are free. That is a common sense rule which is applicable in every country. You are not punished by your thoughts regardless of what you are thinking. In other words, if you are thinking, I will murder somebody, then you are not punished by this. But if you do it, then you are punished. If you are thinking, I will throw over the government in this country, no problem, you will get no punishment whatsoever. But if you do the first steps in doing it, then you will be held accountable for high treason. That is clear. So, because we are not judged by earthly powers, what we think, thoughts are free. And this is one aspect in human relations where people think, well, thoughts are free. We have a song in German, "The thoughts are free." And I think Americans would like very much the freedom of thought. They would be very upset if that is not free. But are our thoughts free towards God? Are they free? No, they are to be brought into captivity to Christ. Captivity means hold in a prison. But this is something we don't like so much, who are liberty-loving people. To bring our thoughts into a cage. No, please not. And yet that is what the Word of God expects from us. It says here very clearly, and bring all thoughts into captivity to obedience of Christ. That means not even by a thought should we yield to the power of temptation, not even by a thought deviate from good, pure, righteous thoughts. And yet how easy is it that the thoughts wander away? They wander in a channel where suddenly it's not right anymore. And the first direction of these thoughts must be checked. All thoughts, every thought must be brought into captivity to obedience to Christ. But can we do this? We are so used to let our thoughts run in channels where they want that it is very difficult to catch them again. For example, in television, in films, in cinemas, in theaters, everywhere the thoughts are carried away in a direction that you do not control, but somebody else controls for you. So because of this, we are so used to let the thoughts run in these wrong channels that it is not easy anymore to catch them and to put them together. Now, the Word of God tells us that this must be so, therefore it must be possible. It must be possible. We really need to realize that even our thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God. How can we do this? As a practical point, I will study this with you later. To train your thoughts means to learn texts also by heart. One way to train the thoughts is, of course, to concentrative listen to the Word of God, either in tapes or in spoken word, or also as it is written. If we concentrate on a written text, but even this some people find difficult. Even during a study, people find it very difficult to concentrate on what is said. And why? Because the thoughts wander so easily away. Now, one factor that helped me very much to learn concentrating the thoughts is to learn things by heart, to actually take a text and learn it by heart. Now, the longer you take to learn a text by heart, the less you can concentrate. The quicker you learn it by heart, the better you can concentrate. Here you can test how good your concentration is. Test it out. Learn a text and see how long it takes you. Learn another text, see how long it takes you then. And then you see how well you can concentrate. That is a very good school. And that helps to focus the thoughts on something and not let them wander along. Our thoughts are not free. They should be brought into captivity, into subjection to the will of God. Why is it so necessary that we learn this? Because the last struggle, Armageddon, will take place here. That's the battlefield. And if we cannot hold our thoughts into subjection to the will of God, it will be impossible for us to pass this struggle or to be on the right side in that struggle even. And your feelings under the control of reason. Of course, once the thoughts are under control of God, then the feelings can be easily subjected to these thoughts because the thoughts have proper guidance. Your imagination was not given you to be allowed to run riot and have its own way without any effort at restraint or discipline. If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong, and the thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. Thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. This is very interesting, not only the thoughts, but also the feelings. So feelings have their place in the human nature. And when we study these things, very often people think, he is talking against feelings altogether. Now we must not have any feelings. Feelings are sinful. No, feelings have their place, but they must have their right place, and that is under the control of pure and right thoughts. Then they will be good, and feelings and thoughts together make up the moral character. Now let us continue to look at the creation of man. We have seen yesterday that God made man to be after the image of God. That was his purpose. That means that the thoughts are to rule over the feelings. That is to be created after the image of God. A person created after the image of God is a person who exercises self-control, who can exercise self-control. On the other hand, a person who destroys this image and has destroyed this image is a person who cannot exercise self-control anymore. He has lost this ability, and his feelings and his appetites, his instincts rule over the thoughts. Now we want to look at the destruction of that image, and we want to see how it happened. How did it happen that the image of God was destroyed? We need to understand this. And after this, we want to study how God wants to restore that image again. Let us turn now to Genesis chapter 3, and I use the King James Version, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Ye hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Surely you shall not die. Now, before Satan could so directly talk against the word of God, saying, Surely that word is wrong, there was a development towards this. If Satan had come to Eve right in the beginning and had said, God is a liar, Eve would have recognized him right away. But at that stage, she could not recognize him anymore. What was the problem? Why could she not recognize him? Let's see this step by step. Now, first of all, she was supposed to stay with her husband. We understand this from Patriarchs and Prophets. We've read this in our past studies. Maybe we should read about this again very quickly. On page 53, on the bottom of the page, we read this. The angels had cautioned Eve to beware of separating herself from her husband while occupied in their daily labor in the garden. We will come later back to the point that the order in the family is one protection against sentimentalism, a very important protection. With him, she would be in less danger from temptation than if she were alone. But absorbed in her pleasing task, she unconsciously wandered from his side. On perceiving that she was alone, she felt an apprehension of danger, but dismissed her fears, deciding that she had sufficient wisdom and strength to discern evil and to withstand it. Before we contemplate now about this mistake that Eve made here, I want to go back for a moment to this diagram, to the question of self-control and the concentration of thoughts on good and heavenly things. In other words, the captivity of the thoughts. We have mentioned in the beginning that the Sabbath is an important factor in giving meaning to our life. In what way? What has the Sabbath to do with self-control? What has the Sabbath to do with having a meaning in our life? Now, on the Sabbath, God wants that we put all our labor aside and concentrate on one thing, and that is heavenly. That is his desire. And he invites us and he says, Come, put away your labor. Put everything away that you do normally on the weekday. And commune with me. That is the day I've reserved for it. So the Sabbath, in a special way, is designed by God to teach us concentration. It's like learning things by heart. Now, if on the Sabbath day we do everything we would do over the week, if we begin to think about our clothing, our eating, what shall we dress, what shall we eat, how shall we earn our money, and how shall we carry on our work, and all these kind of things, if we carry this into the Sabbath, then what will be the case? We will never learn to really concentrate on God. We will lose this very important tool of education. Again, let me say, the Sabbath is a means to concentrate. Now, God made man after his image. God rested on the Sabbath day. Therefore, what should man do? Also rest on the Sabbath day because he was after the same image. Now, God put everything aside to dedicate this day to communication to us. So likewise, we are to put everything aside to dedicate ourselves to communication with him. That is his purpose, his desire. And in that moment in which we begin to have distracted thoughts, even the desire already to think about the world and then giving room to this desire, that means we lose a very important blessing, a very important tool that helps us to concentrate on divine things. When we are not ready, for example, on Friday evening and carry our sorrows over into the Sabbath minutes, then we already despise the tool that God gives us for becoming free from sentimentalism. Again, the Sabbath and self-control really belong together. Forget the Sabbath, and you can forget about self-control. But if you really keep the Sabbath, then you learn true self-control. But the question is how to keep the Sabbath. Again, if we use that day just to sleep or to be careless and so forth, then God cannot help us. He cannot bless us with self-control. But if we take an effort to really direct our mind very directly to God on that day and not allow the least worldly thought to crowd in, then He can truly bless us. Now, when you come into a conversation, even with a believer, and the talks begin to come on things of a weekday, just friendly and kindly turn the talk around again to heavenly things. That is my strong counsel. Don't allow yourself to be distracted on that day from taking every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ. I once went for a walk with children, and it was a group, I don't know, 5-6 children. Uta was with me, and it was Sabbath afternoon. I thought we'd go and study a little bit nature, but it is not easy to study nature with children, not at all. We went there along, and I told them, here's a flower, what can we learn from this? And, well, they didn't see much in it. After a while, they began to talk of their toys, of racing, of all kind of things. And what shall you do with these children when they... when their minds are running in all these channels, how can you... they're not so attracted to these flowers as it is better than a racing car or a school or whatever. So we make a pact together. We took each other by the hand and made a chain. And we said, now we learn a text, a Bible text by heart. And we learned the Bible text by heart, word for word. It was 2 verses. We walked along for 2 hours on a walk. And after 2 hours, every child knew this Bible text by heart. But it took 2 hours to learn it. And here you could see how distracted the thoughts are, how difficult it is to concentrate on one thing. But we made it a task, and in the end, the children liked it. They liked it. They were happy that they could know this text by heart. You would think they didn't like it. Yes, they liked it. You know, nobody is happy if he exercises no self-control in the end. And we really need to realize that the Sabbath, in a special way, is a day where God wants to take us by His hand and say, come on, we now concentrate on only one thing, and that is my word, in nature and in Bible, of course, and on nothing else. Let us now turn to Adam and Eve again, and we see that Eve was commanded not to separate from her husband. She did not have the problem of sentimentalism in that time. Her thoughts were very well under the control of the will of God and her feelings under the control of reason. She was very strong in this. If you would give to Eve a text to learn, she would look at it, one glance, and she would know it by heart. At that time, men did not even need books. They would remember sentence by sentence everything you would tell them. They wouldn't need a tape recording here. They would smile about our poor things. They would say, why do you need this? We remember every word, everything. They wouldn't need the written Bible even, because God once showed it to them and they would remember it word by word, like a photographic memory. That was something. Now, very few people have only a fraction of this today. But Adam and Eve had a very fantastic ability to concentrate. Their reasoning powers were very, very powerful and strong. How did it come that such a strong and powerful mind would lose its ability and would come under the control of feelings? How can this happen? That is a miracle, isn't it? That's amazing. And let us ask ourselves this question and look at it step by step. Now, the first step of this was that Eve, in that moment, thought, yes, I have reasoning powers. And my reasoning powers and my moral integrity will protect me sufficiently against Satan. I have no problems. I know what to do. I know what's right. Don't tell me. So in that moment, she was placing her reasoning powers on what place? What place did she give her reasoning powers? She gave it the place of the Word of God or the will of God. Because the will of God was that she should not separate from her husband. But her reasoning powers said, I don't need that restriction. I can control myself well enough. So we need to really see very clearly that here Eve made the first mistake. That mistake was not a mistake of sentimentalism as such, where her feelings suddenly ruled. It was rather the wrong place she gave to her mind. And that is the reason why I said at the beginning, even though our mind is the kingly power, it is not to take the place of the Word of God. Never. The Word of God must be supreme, and our mind must always be subjected to the Word of God. So when she had decided that her reasoning powers were in the place of God, she now began to walk towards this tree of knowledge. And it was curiosity which led her to this tree. She wondered, why has God forbidden? She wanted to investigate into those things that God had not revealed and had seen fit to withhold from mankind. And as she looked into these things and investigated, Satan was immediately there to continue and satisfy this curiosity. We will see later that this curiosity is nothing but a sick imagination. Or to say it in other words, it is a form of daydreaming. Or the beginning, you can say, of daydreaming. So Eve was thinking about this, why has he withheld? And Satan, as though he could read the thoughts, immediately came to her and said, ha, has God really said you should not eat of the trees here in the garden? Now, could Satan read her thoughts? He could not. How did he know then what she was thinking? How could he continue her thoughts? By her countenance, that is one. By her actions to go towards this tree, being separated from her husband. And by her own words even, because as she was strolling along, she was speaking to herself without realizing it. And that is something what we do. When you are alone in a room and nobody is in there, then you tend to speak. Do you believe that? To yourself. Now these thoughts or these words that you speak are a reflection of your thoughts, but very often we do not even realize that we speak. And why don't we realize it? Because we are dreaming, and it's a form of daydream, which I will show more clearly later. But these wrong imaginations, these wrong thoughts that she had now were carried on by Satan, and he took full advantage of this. Now, what were the words of Satan precisely? Let's look at Genesis 3 again. And these words should be really remembered. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. Do you understand these words? Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden. What do these words mean? Now, these words are not a direct accusation, but an indirect accusation against the justice and goodness of God. I tell you these words in other words. Ha! God has said, you cannot eat of any tree here. Do you really think that God had said, you cannot eat of any tree here? Isn't he a bit silly to forbid you to eat of any tree? Look at the beautiful trees here, and this one, and the others too. God has forbidden you everything, hasn't he? Do you see the inference of injustice to God? Now, he didn't say it quite like this, because there's another possibility to understand the sentence, also from the Hebrew language, and that is, has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Do you think really God has said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Now, do you understand these two possible meanings? Has God said you shall not eat of any tree or not of every tree? In other words, has God forbidden you to eat all trees and allowed you none? Or has he even allowed you to or even forbidden you one tree? Now, even though both meanings are possible, it indicates a very clever trick here. And this trick is that the thoughts shall be carried away from the real word that God said. Very often, this is so too today. When you tell a child to do a certain thing, or forbid a child a certain thing, let's say the child must not eat certain foods anymore, what will it very often tell you? I'm forbidden everything now. Or when we become vegetarians, and some people come to us, and they hear that we don't eat meat, what do you eat then? May you eat anything? May you eat anything? Are you allowed to eat anything? Truly, you are forbidden to eat anything now, since you are forbidden to eat flesh. Isn't it so? That is the inference in the whole matter. And this was so. Now, whenever you find that you are forbidden everything, then there's something wrong in your own thinking, not in the Word of God. This is a very typical sentimental approach to the commandments of God. Really, let us see through these tricks of Satan. It's a sentimental approach to the commandments of God. God, in his wisdom, forbids us a certain thing, and we, in our rebellion, make everything out of it, saying, now we are forbidden everything. For example, we are not allowed to socialize with people in the world and actually take them as life partners. That's what the Word of God really forbids us. Now, somebody who wants to have a person in the world and wants to socialize, he says, now I'm forbidden to speak with anybody. Oh, sorry, I can't speak with you. If a person wants to buy some apples from us, we don't answer him because we can't speak with him. We are not allowed, you know. Can you see this? Always, our sentimental approach to the sensible Word of God is going too far. It's going a step where God never directed and never intended. If he would not have a sentimental approach to the matter, but a reasonable approach, if he really understood what God means and what he wants and desire to understand it, then we would see that all his commands are wisdom and they are righteous, and there's no problem in these commands whatsoever. But our sentimental approach behaves as though God is unreasonable, as though he demands things from us that are not good anymore. Now he's gone overboard. Now he's really taking us away everything. He's stripping us of everything, and we can't live anymore. What does he want? This is always Satan's charge. And I want to stress again, this is a sentimental approach to the commandments of God. Now, these thoughts that Satan here suggested were not really very strange to Eve, unfortunately. She already wondered herself, why has God forbidden this one fruit? And when Satan then made out of it, well, God has really forbidden you everything, it found a chord of sympathy in her heart. Yes, indeed, God is a bit hard. He's a bit cruel. He probably has taken away too much. Not that she thought this directly, but this were the direction of her thoughts going now. Now she left the ground of reason and feelings took over. That was the first step. When she had sympathies to these words of Satan, she was not thinking reasonably anymore, but her feelings were now taking the upper hand. Furthermore, Satan was telling to her, well, has God really said you shall not? And then Eve answered, well, God has said we shall not eat of it. Let's see the answer of Eve. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So, well, Satan, she said, she didn't say Satan, serpent. She didn't know it was Satan. So, serpent, God has said we may eat of the trees of the garden. Yes, yes, we may eat. So she had some reason still. More reason than Satan suggested. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Has God ever said this? What did God say? In the day when you eat of it, you will die. And she said, in the day when you touch it, don't touch it, lest you die. So the point really is this, that Eve already changed the command of God a little bit. It was not absolutely wrong what she said, but it was not very accurate anymore. It is quite interesting, but you will see that if a person cannot accept God's commands with his whole heart, he will never be able to pass it on quite right. There will be always a taint of, a taint of rejection in what he passes on, even though what he says is not totally wrong. So when the message is passed on from mouth to mouth, and we do not fully accept the message with our whole heart, then it will go around very wrongly. I want to use the example of gospel order. There were some people who did not and could not accept gospel order. They thought with this message, God takes away everything from them. Now they can't talk anymore. God forbids them to talk. And so they passed the message on how? In a very wrong way. In such a way as make it very distasteful for anyone. Even if there's a slight rejection in the message of gospel order, still there is no proper communication of it, as though God forbids us things which he never has forbidden us. So the servant made out of it, lest you shall not touch it, lest ye die. God never said this. He said, you shall not eat of it. Of course, touching it is a step towards eating, and he never allowed them to touch it. He even said, don't go to the tree. That means if you don't go to the tree, you never touch it, you never eat it. But the point of no return, so to speak, was not the touching, but the eating. And that is an advantage that Satan took full control of. Because later when Eve had touched the fruit, what did he say? Now you see, we have you. Now you have touched it. Now you might as well eat it. And the second step was much easier. And so, because of her own doubts that she began to have in the Word of God, she gave Satan a wider and wider door, and he really pressed into it and saw to it that her feelings more and more took the control. The wrong thoughts here were suggested to her by Satan, but these wrong thoughts were controlling her feelings, and her feelings were controlling her reason. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Let us turn now again to the book Patriarchs and Prophets, and read on how the story goes here. We cannot read every paragraph. I want to recommend you to read on page 54 and 55. I begin now on 55 on the last paragraph, paragraph 2. Eve really believed the words of Satan, but her belief did not save her from the penalty of sin. She disbelieved the words of God, and this was what led to her fall. In the judgment, men will not be condemned because they conscientiously believe a lie, but because they did not believe the truth, because they neglected the opportunity of learning what is truth. I want to make a point here that we have studied this morning in the drinking session, namely the question of reformation. What is true reformation? And this is something that has really hindered the reformation of the 16th century to go to its completion, the wrong concept of what reformation really is. Many reformers, they believe that reformation consists only in cutting off those things which are explicitly forbidden in the Word of God, or obviously, explicitly, directly, understandingly forbidden in the Word of God. These things we must cut off. That the Word of God is the rule of life, I think the reformers accepted. That was not the problem. But the understanding of that word was often the problem. So they cut off those things which were obviously wrong, but retained those things which were not forbidden directly. They were not allowed in the Bible either. So it was, so to speak, a ground where the Bible had nothing to say directly. We could retain these things. Now, a true reformer will not be satisfied with this. He will press forward, press forward, press forward to understand the Word of God better and better and better. He will not stay there and say, okay, I take this now because the Word of God does not explicitly forbid it. He will ask himself, what is the complete picture of the Word of God? And have I got this already? Do I look only for these things that are directly forbidden, or do I look for the pattern and want to become like the pattern? And there's no resting point where we can say, now, because it's not forbidden, I'm like the pattern. We must go forward, press forward. And this is what Eve really neglected. Instead of really understanding what the truth is, she allowed herself to be drifted along. Now, I'm sure that Eve would accuse God, and mankind did so. Why did not God tell Eve at that moment when she was at the tree, come back? Why did he allow her to go to the tree? Why didn't he speak with a voice to her? Why didn't an angel come and say, Eve, wait a moment, you should not go there? She had been told, but is there something wrong to tell again? It was her duty to go after the Word of God. And this is something we must remember. It is our duty to become acquainted with what truth is, with going forward in the path of reformation. If we neglect this, then we will surely become a prey of Satan.